It's like old times. It's very pleasant to be back in this room. And for those of you who would like to come to this room more often, we have the Bible Club meeting once a month here on the fourth Friday of the month. And we're going to be essentially doing 2 Kings 8 through 25 this month. We'll meet here for the next 2 weeks on Wednesday night. So hope you all can come back. We are now to the place in our study of witnessing where we want to get a grasp on our content, knowing the content of witnessing. Last week, our brother Lee Meckley did a superb job of helping us know our audience. And it wasn't very encouraging, was it? He presented a biblical picture of people whose understanding is darkened, who are natural men and women who do not receive the things of God, neither can they know them because they're foolishness unto them. He presented a picture of the carnal mind, which is enmity against God. He presented a picture of people spiritually dead who need to be born again. So what do we depend on to change darkened understanding, to give birth to people who are spiritually dead, and to bring hardened rebels who are natural men and women into a spiritual state so that they'll repent and believe? What do we depend on for that? We depend on God. We depend on God. And fortunately, God has used some pretty terrible presentations of the gospel in order to bring his children to himself. One of my favorite stories was told by John Gerstner, who said that an evangelist was preaching one night and he was camping on the text about he who does not gather with me scattereth abroad. And he kept saying, he who does not gather with me scattereth abroad. And there was a fellow in the back of the church that couldn't hear very well, and he thought that the evangelist kept quoting Jesus as saying, scratcheth a board, scratcheth a board, when he said scattereth abroad. So all evening long, this man was contemplating life in hell, scratching a board throughout all eternity. And it so frightened him that he repented of his sins and received Jesus Christ as his Lord. Many of you can testify that you were brought to the Lord under less than Calvinist preaching. That you were brought to the Lord under the preaching of well-meaning Arminians. And so the point is, God in his sovereign grace uses even bad presentations of the gospel to bring people to himself. But over the next 3 weeks, we're going to be looking at a good presentation of the gospel. And we're using this little booklet, Ultimate Questions, which was written by a distinguished British evangelist, a man that is one of the most capable preachers of the gospel in the British Isles, John Blanchard. And this little booklet has been translated into Albanian, Afrikaans, Arabic, Bulgarian, Croatian, Czech, French, German, Hungarian, Italian, Latvian, Polish, Portuguese, Romanian, Russian, Serbian, Setswana, Slovak, Spanish, Thai, and Welsh. So if you have any friends from any of those language groups, we can get copies of this little booklet for them. I wish Andrew or Ting Wee were here tonight, because they would be glad to know that this beautiful little booklet is printed in Singapore. And it is, I think you'll agree, an eye-catching, beautiful little booklet, and one that people would not throw away lightly, which is the advantage to passing it out. Now, Blanchard begins the booklet by this foreword, and as you and I look at the booklet tonight, we want to try to look at it in a number of different ways, essentially wearing a number of different hats. We want to wear our Christian hat and think, is this a good thing to be saying to non-Christians? We want to try to wear our memory hat and think, when I was a non-Christian, how would I have responded to this? And we want to wear our witness hat and ask ourselves, why is Blanchard saying what he says? Why is he beginning the way he begins? Before I begin going through it with you, I want to remind you of something you may not know about, and that is that the scripture references that he uses are footnoted on the back page. So on the very last page of the book, you'll see all the scripture references. They occur in the text of the booklet in italics, italicized type. And I think that this is a very effective way of writing his book, because if the person wants to look up a scripture reference, if he doesn't believe that the Bible really says that, he can know the reference and look it up. But at the same time, he's not stopping and starting with the use of scripture references. Instead, scripture is so woven into the text that if you didn't know the italics indicated scripture, you wouldn't know where Blanchard ended and scripture began. So let's, as we go through this, we're going to think now, how do I, as a particular witness, evaluate what he's doing and where he's coming from? Because there's probably never going to be an occasion, or a very rare occasion, when you will actually sit down with somebody and go page by page through this booklet. That probably won't happen. But what you can do is give the booklet out, offer to answer questions about the booklet, and you can read the booklet yourself over and over to do, as I've told you before, stock your pantry. We're stocking our pantry. We don't know when and how we're going to cook or what we're going to cook yet. But if you get this kind of overall presentation of the gospel in your mind, you'll be ready at moments that God brings into your life. So let's begin as he begins on page 3. He says, life is full of questions. Some are trivial, some more serious, some tremendously important. Even as you read these words, you may have questions about your health, your financial situation, your job, your family, or your future. But the greatest, the ultimate questions are about God and your relationship to Him. Nothing in life is more important than this. Good health, financial stability, secure employment, a contented family, and a hopeful future are all things that people want. Yet even these are temporary and eventually pointless unless you have a living relationship with God, one that is clear and certain and will last forever. In the following pages, you will discover why such a relationship is so urgently needed and how it is possible. The questions that follow are the most serious and important that anyone can ask. The answers are those that everyone needs. Please read these pages thoroughly and carefully, and if necessary, more than once. You cannot afford to miss their message. What's your reaction to how he begins? Seems to get right to the point, and that's good. Any other comments? He grabs your attention. And how does he grab your attention?
All of the and, ifs, whens, wherefores.
Yeah. What would get your attention about this? He relates to your common problems. Everybody has questions. Everybody has questions. And they have questions about health, financial situations, job, and all that. But he gets to the point, as Lee said, by shifting you to the ultimate questions. The ultimate questions about your relationship with God. Because everybody's going to have to admit that everything else in life has to be secondary to a relationship with God, if there is a God. And that relationship would have to be more important. So there's a sense in which he comes to every single human being who reads this in an area of their concern or their need, and he is essentially speaking as a man to men. He's speaking as a human being to fellow human beings. you remember 2 weeks ago, the last time I taught, we talked about what Paul did, what Philip did to the Ethiopian, and what Paul did when he preached to the Jews, and what Paul did when he preached to the Gentiles. And I kept using one word over and over all night. Scratcheth the board. No, that wasn't it. I kept saying each person did what in their presentation. Oh, woe be unto you. They built on something. Remember how I used the term build over and over again? When Paul went to the Jews, what did he build on? Where the people were and the Old Testament. Old Testament. He went to the Old Testament. But when he went to the Gentiles, what did he build on? Yeah, there were two instances we talked about. One was at Pisidian Antioch, and the other one was in Athens. And when he was in Pisidian Antioch, he changed his whole method. Didn't build on the Old Testament. Why? No Old Testament in Pisidian Antioch. Gentiles there. What? Yeah, he did. Anybody happen to remember what those things were? That's in Athens. Nature. Yeah, nature. And God did good by sending rain and blessing you. And in other words, he was building on the fact that everybody has a knowledge of God, little though it may be, that they're suppressing. Everybody's suppressing the knowledge of God they have. Then when he got to Athens, he built on the great Athens legend about how the altars appeared in the city to the unknown God. So, the point is that whoever we're with, we build on where they are, and Blanchard has wisely built on one thing that's part of everybody's humanity here. We all have questions, and we should have questions about a living relationship with God. Any comments so far? Okay, let's turn the page then and go to page 4. He asks, first of all, is anyone there? Now, just in case you haven't read the booklet, he starts here and goes on to asking the question, is God speaking? And then goes on to the question, is God like? What is God like? Why is he starting back here so early? Don't you just want to get right to the point and say, listen, you're a sinner, you need to straighten up, repent, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Why is he starting here so early? Well, let me give you an example. When I was a young man, I began to witness to a woman that I wished were my girlfriend and later on became my girlfriend and then my fiancé. And finally, as fiancés usually do, she became my wife. But I kept telling her, you need to be saved. Or maybe I wasn't quite so blunt. I said, people need to be saved. And she certainly got the very strong implication that I thought I was and she wasn't. She asked me a very interesting question. Saved from what? Well, that's a very disturbing question to a Christian who just parrots phrases. Saved from what? Salvation from what? Okay, what would be your answer? God's wrath. Very good. Because you might say sin. Bill's pushed the argument back further. God's wrath. What's God mad about? There's a good understatement. We don't exactly obey Him all the time. Exactly. We don't exactly obey Him all the time. That is a good paraphrase of Genesis 6:6, I believe. Thoughts and intention of man's heart is only evil all the time. All right. So the point is, we're saved from God's wrath against sin. Well, who defines sin? What'd you say, Karen?
Irrelevant.
It's all relative, you see? And that's a good answer. And that's the answer that you'll get from most people in the 90s. It's all relative. Yesterday morning, I happened to be driving along listening to Dr. Laura Schlesinger, and some lady called in and said, I used to think values were flexible. I don't anymore. But most people do. Most people think values are flexible. Most people might think abortion was wrong 20 years ago, but now that it's been a law for 20 years, it's okay. I understand why people do it now. Homosexuality used to be wrong 15 years ago, but now that the gay rights movement has begun to call all kinds of things to our attention and all kinds of discrimination, you know, I see their point, and there's not really anything much wrong with homosexuality. Our neighbor up here, the pastor of this church six blocks away, Grace Methodist Church, is on a hunger strike this week. He's on a fast. He's going to fast for the next 3 weeks during his vacation because he thinks that the Methodist Church has been unjust to homosexuals. Yes, he's in the paper. He's drinking only water. He thinks they have discriminated against homosexuals. Believe me, if there is any denomination that has not discriminated against homosexuals, it is the Methodist Church. But the point is, if this isn't sin now, if homosexuality isn't sin now, why was it 15 years ago? Why was it 20 years ago? Smoky. Yes, it's always been, but it's not now, is it? Yes, it is. Of course it is. But people really do believe that times change and values change. And what worked for that society is not what we should be doing in this society.
No, they don't. That's just desensitization. That's what they're going to desensitize. Nothing's changed.
That's right.
It's pounded at you until you just become, I think it's everyday life.
Yeah, that's true. But at the same time, the people do change. They begin to adopt the mindset of what they're fed. See?
But it comes out of a basic hatred for God.
Yeah.
They
yeah.
Know
yeah.
One says that.
That's right. They know God, and so the point is that when we ask ourselves what is God mad about, and we say the answer is sin, and then we ask ourselves why, how do we know what sin is, and then the answer is not relativism, but God's word. God defines sin. It is any transgression of the law of God, then obviously we've been pushed back to a person, God. And so what Blanchard is doing here in the booklet is beginning to ask, well, is there such a person? Is there such a person who defines morality? Is there such a person who defines law and who is justly angry when we disobey his law? So you see, it may be that the person you're witnessing to already believes in God. They may be a theist. But what Blanchard doesn't know is how much his reader is willing to acknowledge. Now, believe me, he knows the Scriptures well enough to know that what Kelly said is true. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And Romans 1 says, although they knew God, that they rebelled against him. So the Bible doesn't admit the existence of atheists. But just in case there is some person who is just not sure about the existence of God in his own conscious cognitive thinking, he's going to start with the biblical statements about God. So he says in the first paragraph, while it is impossible to prove God in a mathematical sense, the evidence is very convincing. So he says, take the existence of the universe. To call it the result of an accident raises many questions and answers none. The same is true of the Big Bang theory. Where, for instance, did the raw materials come from? Not even a Big Bang can make something out of nothing. The evolutionary idea is widespread, but just as weak. How can nothing evolve into something, let alone Earth's amazingly complex life forms? I'm just going to say one word here very quickly, and that is that I want to ask you this question first of all. What do you think you should do if you're talking to an unbeliever and he wants to talk a lot about evolution or about the age of the earth and whether Genesis 1 should be taken literally as a 6-day and 24-hour day creation? What are your feelings or thoughts on that? That's right. That's right. Go ahead.
Get him off the subject. It's not relevant.
Yeah, it's not immediately relevant. Get him off the subject, because that is a red herring that can occupy you unnecessarily for days and days. If you see, the issue is not the evidence for and against a young Earth, and certainly it's not the evidence against evolution. The issue is his relationship with God. And you've got to get back on that subject. And this is why Blanchard doesn't spend a big bunch of time. Instead, he refers you to a book. I'll show you the book he refers you to and some others. From Nothing to Nature by E.H. Andrews. I'll tell you, American Christians who are scientists have written some good stuff, but boy, these British guys are excellent. This guy is an international authority in the science of large molecules. He has more degrees than the alphabet will accommodate. He's professor of materials in the University of London and former dean of engineering at Queen Mary College. And this book by E.H. Andrews is an excellent refutation of both evolution and an argument for a young Earth. Now, I'm of the persuasion that there are evangelical Christians who can say on both sides of the question, a young Earth or an old Earth, because there's even some evidence from Scripture that the word day is used in two different senses in Genesis 1, 1 and 2. So, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. But the point is, if you want to read something good, Andrews' book is good. Another Brit, A.J. Monty White, one of these guys with two last names. Monty's his first last name, White's his second one, Dr. Monty White. How Old is the Earth? Henry Morris in America, the famous dean of creation scientists, The Twilight of Evolution. If you want to read a good book on the idea of the Earth as billions of years old and the days of Genesis as being epochs instead of days, Davis Young has written a book that I cannot recall the title of, but he's an evangelical scholar. He's a Calvinist professor at Calvin College. One of the finest books showing that evolution, and by the way, when we speak of evolution, we're talking about species to species. Yeah. That's what the Bible denies, evolution from species to species. There's no question that there is evolution among the species, in the species. Kelly is using the scientific words here. Go ahead and explain.
What, macro versus microevolution?
Yeah.
Micro is really properly referred to as adaptation of the species.
Adaptation of the species. Nobody's disputing that. But the idea that one species evolves to another or a form of life evolves from a lower form of life, that is ably smashed in a book written by a lawyer, Darwin on Trial by Philip E. Johnson, who did a tremendous job of refuting the Darwinian theory of evolution. Just to read you one commendation, one of the best Christian proponents of the day-age theory, meaning that the earth is very, very old, and the days in Genesis stand for epochs, is Dr. Walter Bradley. He's professor of mechanical engineering over at Texas A&M. And he draws his conclusions based on the fact that the word day is used in several senses in Scripture. But he recommends this book. Darwin on Trial is more than just a brilliant critique of the neo-Darwinian theory of evolution. It's also an insightful analysis of the strong philosophical bias for faith in evolution held by many of the theory's leading advocates. The reason that you cannot have evolution leading to the formation of the first man is that the Bible intends to tell you, regardless of your theories of the age of the earth and so on, that that man was created directly by God with the breath of life breathed into him, and that that man, Adam, was not an ape man or a Cro-Magnon or anything like that. He was a historical person in the image of God who was a type of Jesus Christ. So the point is that this is the kind of thing where when we witness to people, we can get off the track fast.
You know that the clearest memory I have in my life, including the assassination of JFK, the end of World War II, mm-hmm. and all of those things, the clearest memory I have in my life is the first time I ever heard somebody say that Adam was a myth. I'm serious. I'm dead serious. That is the clearest. That was such a shock.
Yes.
And it's common now. It's just
that's right.
Everybody's saying, and that's the reason you can't believe in evolution.
That's right.
Because the first thing you have to disbelieve is the Bible. The very first thing.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, that shocked me. I said, this guy doesn't believe the Bible.
That's right.
You know, the first time I'd ever heard it, I was just a kid.
Yeah.
That's
right. And see, and that is so essential that Paul builds his whole theology of the atonement on the solidarity with Adam and the solidarity with Christ. If we didn't die in Adam, if we are not being punished, and if we do not have a sinful nature because of Adam, then you cannot embrace the other side of the coin, which is that Jesus represented his people at Calvary and died for his people. The historicity of the man Adam is absolutely essential to the gospel. Go ahead, Lee.
Well, you had mentioned that we need to, if this subject comes up, you know, we need to get off that and go into more important matters. But as you just said, you can't, you know, get off of it by saying, you know, I will concede that point for now. We'll get back to it later. So
you can't concede Adam.
So how is it that you're most people, or a lot of unbelievers, depending on who you're talking to, you're not going to get them off the subject if you're saying to them, well, I mean, if you're not conceding that point, I mean, if you're wanting to go on, they get so bogged down in that they I mean, it's very difficult to, you know, if you're not agreeing with them on evolution, it's very difficult to get them off the subject and go on to something else.
Evangelical Christians or Christians that believe different things. And I give some examples. I say some people believe that the days in Genesis are whole ages and epochs. Some Christians believe that kind of a little summary that Jackson gave, only shorter. And then I say, so this is not a subject that there's complete agreement among Christians about.
But I mean, that's different from evolution. I mean,
yeah.
Right.
But none of these believe in evolution per se.
Right. In other words, I don't think. Yeah. In other words, you cannot believe the Bible and believe in Darwinian evolution.
Right.
Yeah. And so if you feel like it's necessary to equip yourself, then I would recommend these two books, Darwin on Trial. Oh, another good one that I didn't mention, which I just love. I hope it's still in print. Dwayne Gish's book, Evolution, the Fossils Say No. That's an excellent little book. Duane Gish is famous for debating scientists at various universities, and his argument is always nobody denies evolution within the species. What we deny is that you can get from a fish to Gish. This is the end of side one. Please turn the tape over now to continue listening.
The problem with, you know, admitting all these different things is that you still wind up casting doubt on the fact that Adam's a real person. I mean, that cannot be conceded. You cannot concede
right.
that Adam is a myth.
That's what you can't concede.
Yeah.
There's the bottom line.
And you obviously have to start there. And if you can't get past that, you're out of luck. You ain't going nowhere. Adam's not a myth.
That's right.
Bible is back to Jesus.
Well, you
and everybody knows he's just a God. And that's the subject I ultimately want to get to right away.
Yeah.
Is they can't refute the fact that he exists.
I'll disagree with my husband, and I shouldn't. Because I just had a very interesting conversation with a gentleman who has three or four different degrees with MIT and Caltech and stuff. And he was telling me about his experience. He thought the Bible and Jesus, the Christmas story, was all a story.
Mm-hmm.
It was a myth. He didn't think Jesus was real at all.
Well, and if they do, they don't imbue him with the divine nature.
Yeah.
Now, back to this evolution deal, I mean, it's probably too pragmatic, because I'm not a scientist. But this is where I think you have to know your audience.
Yeah.
And that's why Lee and I will get into a great debate over this. I don't think there's any one superior approach, presuppositional versus evidential, in terms of witnessing. And I think it depends on the context of your audience. But nonetheless, something that I found very, very...
Don't pay attention to them, Kelly. Go ahead.
I think we've got a discipline problem.
Yeah, we do, you know. We do, I'll tell you.
Very helpful. Is, and I don't forget whether it's Huxley or Bacon, or I think it's Huxley, the guy that came on the British version of Johnny Carson. In fact, you know me here too. David Frost, I think, or one of those guys. And admitted that the
William
whole...
William Huxley.
Yeah. You know, and admitted the whole reason that Darwin and he were so bent on proposing... or propping up the myth of evolution was so that they could justify their perversion.
Mm-hmm.
To
Yeah. Yeah. That's true. And this is why it is not good to get bogged down over this issue. It is better to get bogged down, or not to get bogged down at all, but to camp on the issue of sin. The reason we're talking about God at the beginning is to talk about who we've sinned against and who the person that we are addressing has offended, you see. Anyway, Blanchard goes on to simply say in the third paragraph there, all other theories are equally fragile. The only satisfactory explanation is this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Our world is not the random result of a gigantic fluke involving ingredients that were always there. Instead, the universe was formed at God's command so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. This is one of the reasons that I personally believe in a young earth. And I personally think that it's probable that the 6 days of creation were literal, because Adam was obviously created with the appearance of age, and everything else was too. Everything else was created with the appearance of age. The fruit appeared on a tree which did not start out as a twig or as a seed. You know, I believe that the first creation was simply out of nothing, ex nihilo. Instead, the universe was formed at God's command so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. The problem with the epoch theory, and I, you know, have many dear friends and people I admire who do believe that, but they have to say that over those billions and billions and billions of years, what was seen was made out of what was visible. And yet the Bible says that it isn't. Creation had a beginning, and it was God who brought it into being. He spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. So, he simply uses the Scriptures here to proclaim the alternate biblical explanation to the other explanations. He says this is reinforced by the amazing order and design seen everywhere, and by the universal laws which hold everything together, from the vastness of outer space to microscopic organisms. But design demands a designer, and laws a lawgiver, and God is both. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. But the strongest creation evidence is man himself. Unlike other animals, man has something we call personality. He makes intelligent choices, has a conscience, and cannot distinguish between right and wrong. He's capable of love and compassion. Above all, he has an instinct to worship. Where did he get these qualities? Neither evolution nor an avalanche of accidents could have produced them. The clearest answer is this. The Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Man is not an accident. He is fearfully and wonderfully made by the Creator of the universe. I want you to notice how much Scripture Blanchard uses here. He uses the words of Scripture when at all possible, and there is a reason for this. And the reason is that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And we trust the Holy Spirit to use not Blanchard's words, not even our words, but the words of Scripture. The Holy Spirit brings to mind that which Jesus has taught, and He uses His words. So, one of the things I want you to notice from the very beginning is that Blanchard declares some things. He declares in general terms that they're really the only satisfactory explanations. There's a lot more discussion that could go on here, but basically, he is proclaiming the Word of God on these two pages about the most difficult mysteries of the universe. Any comments at this point?
Well, just also that,
is that Riker?
He's dreaming.
Oh, he's dreaming? I thought he was hiccuping.
Well, I don't know. I'm dreaming. He was making a comment for creation.
Yeah. Oh, is that right? Okay. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. He was upset about how animals don't have consciences and can't distinguish between right and wrong. Good. All right. Any comments on this? Okay. And I do think that I do have to say, isn't the picture great on page 5 of the emerging baby? Okay. Pages 6 and 7. Then he goes to the issue of God speaking. Why does he go here now instead of beginning to simply talk about God? He's established the fact that God exists in a very fundamental form. In other words, you can spend pages and pages figuring, or hours and hours elaborating on what he said, and the little section, is anybody there? But then he goes to the question, is God speaking here, instead of talking about what is God like?
Well, I don't know if he's meaning to do this, but it kind of resembles Paul's argument in the two passages in the book of Acts, where he first says that the Lord who made all things has not left us without witness.
That's right.
I think it, I'm trying to remember exactly what he says when he's on Mars Hill, but I think he says something similar, saying that God has revealed himself, not just simply made all things, but he is beyond that. He is. Oh, yes, he says that has made us so that we might seek after him. Mm-hmm. So he is not far from any of us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, very good.
Logically,
yeah. Very good. Logically, you can't talk about God if you don't tell where you found it out or where information about God has been revealed. And see, what he's doing here at the very beginning is holding up an authority that he will be using for the rest of the book. He is establishing his authority, the Word of God, the Bible. So,
it also, again, it's all going back to building that foundation about a relationship.
Uh huh.
And relationships are two way. And we all have relationships with God, even the unbeliever.
Mm-hmm.
It's not, and you've got to establish that.
Yeah. Yeah. So, before we even establish what God is like, we're going to establish our source of information as to how we find out what God is like. So he says, is God speaking? The question is vital. Left to ourselves, we're totally ignorant of God. Can you fathom the mysteries of God? Can you probe the limits of the Almighty? Who immediately remembers who God asked that to?
Job.
Yes, exactly. God is beyond our understanding, and we need him to reveal himself to us. Creation is one of the main ways in which he does so. Now, this is a very important Bible doctrine. This is natural revelation that Paul is beginning to talk, I mean, that Blanchard's beginning to talk about because Paul talks about it. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. The sheer size of the universe and its amazing balance, variety, and beauty reveal a great deal about the God who made it. In creation, God shows his stupendous power, awesome intelligence, and brilliant imagination. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. What book's he quoting from there? Romans 1. Yeah. Now, an interesting thing about that. People know something about God's divine nature from the world outside and their conscience inside. We've told you many times how David Sitton went to New Guinea and found cannibals who already felt guilty for being cannibals. They had felt guilty long before David Sitton ever arrived there. They knew that what they were doing was wrong. They never felt good about it, but they had been told to do it by their culture. And so, what you have is God writing his law in the heart of people. And God has revealed himself inside us and external to us. John Gerstner says that the creation is skywriting, G-O-D, all around us. All right. Now, he goes to words. When we communicate with one another, we rely heavily on words. God also speaks to men through words. The words of the Bible. Nearly 4,000 times in the Old Testament alone, 500 times in the first five books, you'll find phrases like, the Lord spoke, the Lord commanded, the Lord said. This is why it's claimed that Scripture never had its origin in the words of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. In no other literature can we find scores of clear and detailed prophecies made by men claiming to speak from God and later fulfill to the letter. The odds against this happening by chance are too vast to be taken seriously. Then there is the Bible's impact on people's lives. No other book has had such a life-changing power. Millions of people over thousands of years have proved by personal experience, and here he quotes Psalm 19. But the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. After 2,000 years, no expert in any field has ever disproved a single statement in the Bible. The reason is this: all Scripture is God-breathed. We therefore should accept it not as the word of men, but as it actually is the word of God. Let me just say a word for people listening by tape, and that is that if this tape has fallen into your hands and you want to know more about the Bible and how it is the God-breathed book and so on, there is a series of tapes from the study of 2 Timothy that you can get that talk about the Bible as the God-breathed book. The thing that Blanchard does here is that he goes right to the Bible to establish his authority. He's going to be admittedly quoting from the Bible, reading from the Bible, and it is not negotiable. It is not negotiable that the Bible is or is not the Word of God. He does not entertain that argument. He gives you the evidences that you would expect. Why is it unwise to entertain the argument? Now, the Bible may or may not be the Word of God.
You mean on our part?
On our part, as we witness.
Anything can be discredited in that case.
Yes. Mrs. Garcia is right. If I say to you, now let's just suppose that the Bible is the Word of God, and you say, well, let's just suppose it isn't. And then you have entered into a case where you're going to give the other person the option of just kind of evaluating the Bible and addressing the Bible as if it may or may not be the Word of God, then you have actually just poured cold water on your entire case. Because they can reject anything you say at that point. Because it's going to be the Bible that testifies about Jesus. Even if you use the argument that Jesus is the Son of God. Well, how do you know He's the Son of God? Because He was raised from the dead. Well, how do you know He was raised from the dead? Well, because witnesses saw Him. How do you know witnesses saw Him? Well, the Bible says so. What if you have thrown out the authority of the Bible as an absolute non-negotiable issue? Yeah. Yeah, that's right. So the point is, just as you never want to get to negotiating with people as to whether or not Jesus is the Son of God or Jesus really existed, that sort of thing, I maintain that you don't want to give up in your own mind declaring this is what the Word of God says, this is what the Bible says. So the point is that there's evidences. The Bible is, as I told you when I taught that series on the Bible as the God-breathed book, the Bible gives its own evidence internally, and only after all the internal evidence do you go to the external evidence and say, yes, this king really lived, and yes, the Babylonian captivity really happened, and yes, they found this archaeological evidence. None of that is as important as the Bible's own internal witness to itself. And you've got the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. But if you lay down that sword of the Spirit, you don't have any other weapon to talk to the unbeliever about with. Anybody have any comments on these two pages? On establishing that you're going to be talking about Jesus based on the Bible. I think that this is a grave mistake that people make in witnessing, where they kind of leave the Bible out of the whole thing as much as possible and talk more philosophically and theoretically. I think that you have to establish the Bible early on as God's communication to man. Yes. Can you talk a little louder? I don't think they can hear you back there.
I knew a woman several years ago. I talked to her, and she was really hurting
Josh McDowell.
Yeah. And the woman claimed to be a Christian, but she, I was talking to her later, and she was, you know, really putting down this presentation. And her reason for it was, she claimed that it wasn't that she didn't believe in the resurrection, but she thought that he made a very poor case for it, because what she said, and I can't quote all of what she said, but part of it, she said that you don't use something to prove that something. In other words, you don't use a book to prove a book. It was called circular reasoning. And you know, the point is that you had to go outside of that to prove it. And I didn't really know how to answer.
Lee, you get first shot, and then I'll answer.
It's not certain. I mean, if you're assuming that the Bible is just some other book, then you could make an argument that it was circular reasoning. But if it is the revelation of God, then that is the source of truth, and you're simply going to the source of truth to find something out. And I would argue that furthermore, that our argument assumes that people are completely neutral in their thinking, and that we're just waiting to be convinced for or against the resurrection. And again, I would argue that the basic nature of mankind is they reject the resurrection for the reasons that Romans 1 talks about, that they're not interested in the God of the Bible because they're interested in following their own. They're interested in being independent. They want to decide for themselves what is right and wrong, and so they suppress the truth, the revealed truth of God, whether it's from Scripture about the resurrection or whether it's from nature, just about the existence of God in general. They suppress those things in unrighteousness and then turn to worshiping their own the gods of their own creation, whether those be whether they worship man in the sense that he is able to decide right and wrong, and then they turn to evolution and so forth, or they may start worshiping some deity that they've made from the creation, four-footed beasts or so forth. So.
To build on what Lee is saying, the way that you should have, well, not you should have, but that one could answer Caroline, that's who it is, isn't it? Caroline? Okay. Is to simply say, Caroline, everybody operates on their presuppositions. You presupposed that your car would get you here safely this morning, which is why you got in it and started it up and came here today. And everybody operates on their presuppositions. Now, the mindset that says that you mustn't use circular reasoning with the Bible, you must not say the Bible says this, therefore that proves that it's true, the argument that says that bothers you because you're committed to another presupposition. The presupposition that you're committed to, Caroline, is that people are neutral and that people are independent and they can find out the facts for themselves. And that is the position that Eve took. She could listen to God say something about the fruit, then she could listen to Satan say something about the fruit, and she could decide. And it is that position that you are committed to, Caroline. And therefore, you are not committed to any one thing being authoritative. But the Christian is committed to something being authoritative, and that is his book, the Bible. So therefore, you start with your presuppositions. The to present the possibility, to present all of the evidence that the resurrection happened to a person who is committed to neutrality is not going to prove the resurrection to them. And Josh McDowell can't prove the resurrection satisfactorily, even if he doesn't use the Bible. If he uses the Bible plus science or the Bible plus probability, you can't prove anything to anyone who is going to be committed to the idea that it can't be proven. You see? So the point is that the ultimate question is, what is our authority? And there's all kinds of good reasons for believing that the Bible is the authority. Therefore, it is right and proper to prove things from it. And ultimately, your reasoning is just as much circular reasoning as using the Bible. So it depends on which kind of circular reasoning you think is true.
In a pure logician's terms, necessarily getting into philosophy, the only place that circular reasoning is acceptable is at the foundational truth level. And we accept this as the foundational truth because it has to start somewhere in a materialistic world. And that often leads people into the metaphysical aberrant explanations because they don't want to accept that.
That's a real good point. I mean, if you look at the most basic syllogism, it's still going to have it's still going to have its prerequisites.
All cows eat grass.
Right.
Rover has four legs.
He's committed to not believing that.
Yeah.
And accepting that as true. And I think a real great evidential statement in here, I'm sorry I interrupted, but was the statement that nothing ever in the Bible has been proven wrong. I mean, you know, come at it from the converse perspective.
Mm-hmm.
Because, like you said, you can't prove everything is true based from a pure evidential standpoint because there's not enough there.
Well, that's true. But see, the conflict, by the way, between presuppositional and evidentialism is a little artificial because John Frame believes in using evidences. It's just that you use evidence to buttress.
The presupposition is the bottom line.
That's right.
And the evidence builds on that. And that's what I concur with. Too.
Yeah, that's right.
Not that that makes a difference, what I concur with, but that's what I think is very good.
Go ahead, Claire, what was that?
I said geometry has axioms.
That's right.
That's right.
Before you start doing your proofs.
Yeah, you have to start with something. And what Carolyn wanted to start with is absolute neutrality, no knowledge whatsoever. Build your case. And what she wanted to do was basically rule the Bible out as a source of evidence.
What a frightening position to be in. The Carolyn was in of wanting to be the chooser between the two sources.
Yeah.
How to put yourself, who's capable of making errors at any time, choose between the two sources is a frightening position. I think you reverse it on her and put her in that frightening position. People don't want that.
Yeah.
Very uncomfortable.
Yeah, I mess up balancing my checkbook sometimes. I hate to be in a situation where I'm actually making that kind of determination.
The question is, though, is it really factual that you're overdrawing?
The ultimate truth, the bank.
Yeah.
The golden rule. Those have the gold rule.
Yeah. Okay. We're going to go now to pages 8 and 9, and 10 and 11, and then we will end this evening's discussion. Okay, we've got the Bible established as an authority, or at least declared to be our authority. And this is a good thing, because it's a good thing, I think, for people to realize that their ideas do, in fact, put them at odds with the Bible. Thank you for listening to this tape. We hope you enjoyed it and benefited from it.